to each of you. It's good to be with you this morning as we worship together. So there was a little bit of a change up in the schedule. As you might have noticed, I was originally planning to share Wednesday night, and that got canceled, and changing that to this morning here. So the Wednesday Winter Bible School study that we were going to do, I'm going to share this morning here. And if you're not aware of the study we're going through the book Sidetracked by Gary Miller, and we're about halfway through that now. And we were ready for, is it section 3 or 4, about the kingdom of God. Part 4 is the kingdom of God. So hopefully you were able to at least read some of that. I don't think I'll quite be able to get through the whole section this morning. I think it's the biggest section in the book. But looking at the subject of the kingdom of God and how that relates to this study of Christians and politics, that's what I'd like to consider this morning, thinking about the kingdom of God. And I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about the kingdom of God. What is it? There's really a lot to consider. It is referenced over 100 times in the 4 Gospels. So it's a pretty major theme that Jesus talks about. He mentions the kingdom quite a bit. And there's also some Old Testament references that we could look at as well. What is this kingdom all about? And when John the Baptist came and when Jesus came, they came with a pronouncement that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And something is arriving. And this announcement, I'm sure, was an answer to prayer for many. This is what they were waiting for. Centuries of hopes and prayers, and to hear Jesus' message of the kingdom of heaven is at hand was a welcome thing to hear. But what does that mean? What did Jesus bring? What is his kingdom? And we know that there was a certain expectation in Jesus' time of what the kingdom was and how it was going to happen. And we know that there were some people who were disappointed with how Jesus came and what he brought. And thinking about us this morning, as we think about the kingdom of God, I just have to wonder, are we stumbling maybe over the same issues that they were back in Jesus' day? What is the kingdom of God? So I will say at the beginning here, this sermon is a little bit different than typical. I don't have just a passage that I'm going to be reading from. It's more of a teaching. It was geared as a teaching, so that's how it's going to. I'm presenting it here this morning. So first of all, as we begin, I see this question of the kingdom of God as a framework issue. And in other words, our understanding of what the kingdom of God is going to shape how we interpret a lot of other things. Sometimes I like to think of it as an analogy of a house and furniture. And you have a house is your framework, and the house has a certain room layout, and there's a certain arrangement of the rooms, and when you go to put furniture in that house, you're limited into how you can fit that in based on what your rooms are designed. And if you have a different house, you can't fit the furniture in the same way. And I like to think about that analogy as we think about our framework and how we fit our furniture, which would be our Bible verses. How do we fit that into our house, which is our framework, our understanding of the kingdom of God? And I just hear sometimes we have discussions and we're talking about the Bible, but we're understanding it differently. What makes sense to somebody, and it just has to be this certain way because that's how his house is laid out. It has to fit in right here. and somebody else might have a different understanding, a different framework, and it doesn't work. And there's a different understanding of the same verse. So I see this topic of the kingdom of God as somewhat of a framework issue. And we can value the Bible but have a different framework of understanding. So hopefully I was communicated what I was thinking with the framework question. But with that in mind, let's think about what the kingdom of God is. And just a brief summary, let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. And I want to look at a connection that I see just as an overarching summary. If you want a brief summary of the kingdom of God, Matthew chapter 6, and I'll read verses 9 and 10. So this is the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. You probably even have it memorized. But Matthew 6, verse 9, Jesus says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven." And I'll stop there. I just see Jesus talking about the kingdom, your kingdom come, and then immediately afterwards he says, "Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So I think there's a connection between God's kingdom and God's will being done. And Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, he says it this way: God's kingdom is the range of his effective will, where what he wants done is done. So basically, you can think of it, wherever God's will is done, that's where the kingdom of God is. That's one aspect of it. God's kingdom is a reality wherever his will is carried out. And with an understanding like that, we can see that it is not limited to a specific area or a country. You know, it's not limited to land. God's will can be done by anybody in any country. Therefore, God's kingdom can be a reality in any country, any place in the world, wherever people are faithful to his will. So that's just a brief summary, a nutshell, you could say. But Jesus says a lot more about the kingdom of God, and I was thinking about just opening it up for sake of time. I don't think I will. Just hearing what comes to your mind when you think of what did Jesus say about the kingdom of God? And we could go for a while. And it's interesting. He does call it a mystery. I think it's in Mark chapter 4. He calls it the mystery of the kingdom. And we see that he also says it's like good seed growing in a field, and it's like yeast in a lump of dough, and it's like a mustard seed that turns into a tree. It's like a pearl of great price that somebody went and sold all for. It's like workers in a vineyard. It's like a marriage supper. So we could just keep going on. We also see that Jesus gives some limitations for the kingdom. He says you must be born again if you want to enter the kingdom of God. And your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees if you want to enter the kingdom of God. You must become like a child to enter the kingdom of God. And how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So this is thinking about entry. What are some things? How do you become a member of the kingdom of God? So there are things that Jesus says. And there's another picture of the kingdom of God that stands out in my mind from the Old Testament, and it's from Daniel and his vision Nebuchadnezzar's vision about the statue of the different types of materials representing different kingdoms, and there's a stone cut without hands that topples the statue, and this stone grows and fills the whole earth, it says. So it speaks to the everlasting nature and the overcoming nature of the kingdom of God. So, and I think Daniel mentions this in the days of that last kingdom, the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay, that's when God is going to set up his kingdom. So some of these glimpses that we see that Jesus gives us are pretty clear. We can understand them fairly easily. And others we have to think a little bit more about and ponder, what does this really mean? And like I said, Jesus describes it as a mystery. He says, to you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. It's from Mark chapter 4. And I think we do need to remember to have charity for people who might see things differently. So maybe somebody who has a different framework. They still value the Bible, but they have that different framework. We need to remember to have charity, and I want to try to attempt to have that mentality looking at this. In the book, he gives a quote from Justin Martyr, early church father, second century, I believe, and just he had some views on the literal millennium of Christ, and then he goes on to say, well, other true Christians think otherwise. And he was okay with that. And I think that humble attitude can go a long way as we think about giving grace for people who might see things a little bit differently. So one of these unclear areas is the question of when. When is the kingdom coming? And there's some verses that we could look at. He gives in his book about the kingdom coming right now. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I think there's a number of places it says that very thing. The kingdom of heaven is here. And there's other verses that talk about the kingdom being in the future. It mentions one parable that he told them because they thought the kingdom should immediately appear. So he's saying, well, there's something more yet later. And there's a couple other references that he gives in there about kingdom future. Like this is not the full picture. There's something more to come. And typically we tend to emphasize one or the other of these realities. Either it's kingdom now, like the kingdom of God is real and present right now, and we maybe minimize the future aspect, or we really emphasize the future aspect and tend to miss out on what the kingdom reality is for right now. There's different ways to think about it. He gives the illustration of a new day dawning. It's the chapter title for one of the chapters. When you think about when the sun comes up, first it's completely dark, and then it gradually gets a little bit lighter as the sun comes up, and soon the rays of sun come over the horizon, and then after a while it's full daylight, and it's just a gradual appearing and taking over. And that's the illustration that he gave. And another illustration that I've heard is that of D-Day. I don't know if you've heard that comparison before. If you're familiar with D-Day from World War II, I think it would be considered the turning point of the war. In Europe, at least, and it's when the Allied forces stormed the beaches of Normandy, and they established a base in enemy territory, and it was from that base that they were able to work out and conquer the rest of the Axis powers. But when that first initial storming did not win the war, it was not over, but they worked from there outward, and ultimately taking over from there, establishing an enemy territory is what they were doing. That's a comparison that I've heard as well. Established and growing, but not there yet. And we can think that just like the mustard seed becomes a tree, it's a very small seed, Jesus says, and it grows to become a tree that birds rest in. And like that yeast, that just it's a real small pinch. You don't need much, but it just grows and permeates the whole lump, and it works its way throughout. And the stone from Daniel's vision broke the statue, and it became a mountain, growing. The kingdom of God is going to permeate and fill the world in some way. But the big question is, how does that happen? And I think that's important to consider. How does the kingdom of God grow? And really, that's my main focus in this. As I was looking through what Gary had and my own thoughts, I basically it's come down to this question: how does the kingdom of God grow? And I've heard people take this and use this as a basis for Christians transforming the world. And I think there's some truth to that. But the way that some people take it, and I'll just give what I hear people say, and this would be, you know, people encouraging involvement in politics. They would say that we, as the church, the people of God, are the instrument by which that happens. And since the kingdom of God is going to take over the world, and it's going to grow and fill the earth, we need to just permeate every aspect of society and bring a Christian witness to bear. You know, wherever we go, just fill all positions, places in society, whether it's the medical field, or law, or sports, or the arts, business, or politics, right? It's all on the same level. We need, as Christians, we need to pursue all those. And I heard it said that you can't say that Christians need to stay in their lane when it comes to certain areas, you know, like, you know, stay out of politics, stay in your lane, because all lanes are open to Christians, because it's not a private faith, but it's lived out. And that idea is very prevalent, and I've heard it many times. I'm sure you have heard it, run into that same mentality before. And I would say that's a framework. That's their understanding of the kingdom of God growing. We need to take all lanes, and Christians ought to do our part in transforming the world. The kingdom of God is something that Jesus initiated, set in motion, and now it's just taking over and conquering. And I think there was a quote earlier in the book that he referenced, a conversation about one brother that said, the kingdom of God, yes, it's not of this world, but it is advancing and it's colonizing and it's growing. That's that same idea that we hear, and it's a framework. But is that the right understanding? So how does it happen? I think that's one of the biggest things that we wrestle with as we consider political involvement, and really it's voting is a big question in that, because we don't want to be neglecting a duty. Is this our duty? Are we called to bring our Christian values to every aspect of society, bar none, politics included? Are we just going to stand by and do nothing? That's sometimes how it's presented. So I'd like to think about what we can agree on. I think everybody can agree on at least one aspect of our duty as Christians. And let's turn to Titus chapter 2 as we think about that. I'd shared a message some time ago about bearing God's name, and just the idea that when we take the name Christian, we take on God's name on our lives, and we are in some way representations, ambassadors for God and his kingdom. And I think we can agree that that's our duty, to be credible representations of God and his kingdom. And if we look at Titus chapter 2, and I'll read verses 11 to 13, he says this: for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So as we think about that kingdom now, kingdom future, question that we thought about a little earlier, I think we can see some of that here. He talks about the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Something is now here, and it teaches us something. There's something for us to do right now. There's the right now part teaching us that we need to deny some things, ungodliness and worldly lusts, and also a way that we ought to live. We ought to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So there's some things that we can do right now. This is our calling. This is our duty, I would say. The example that we give, the testimony of bearing God's name. Are we credibly representing God and His kingdom? But yet there's also a future aspect. It says we're looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. So there's a future hope as well. So we are called to live righteously right now, but we also have a future hope as well. The best is yet to come. And that's part of our duty as part of God's kingdom, is to be faithful in doing God's will in this way. I'd like to move on another chapter in his book. He talks about the difference between countries and nations. And a country is connected to land. And it has a certain land area and a government type and the people that are in it. That's a country, and it's really connected to the land. And nation can be the same thing. It can be, you can use it the same way as you use country. But there's another meaning that you could have by saying a nation, and that is a people group, just a people group apart from land. And he gives the example about the Kurdish people. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Kurdish people before. They live in Iraq and Turkey and a couple different countries that they're living in. But they don't identify with that country. And he shared a story of talking with an Iraqi lady that he would have, is an Iraqi. But she very clearly did not identify as an Iraqi. She was Kurdish, and that was her culture, and that was who she was, how she identified herself. But they didn't have a country. There's no country called Kurdistan. They're living in a different country. And I think that's a picture of the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God as well does not have definite land boundaries. You don't have to be a part of a certain country to be part of the kingdom of God, to be a Christian. I'd like to look at a verse from Philippians chapter 3. So we think about our identity. And Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. So he's basically talking about who we are. And the verses just before talk about some other people who he calls enemies of the cross of Christ and different things that they mind. And then verse 20, he says, but for us, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word conversation is not talking about our discussions, things we talk about, but it's a political word meaning citizenship. And I looked up different translations. I think every other one uses the word citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. So he's talking about our identity as a citizen is the kingdom of God. That's who we really identify as. Like that Iraqi woman living in a different country, but she was not identifying with that country. This citizenship from heaven that we have is over and above our earthly country that we live in. That's our identity. That's who we are. And that means that we, as citizens of God's kingdom, have more in common with foreign Christians than with Americans who are unbelievers. And it's hard for us to think like that. But that if that is our true identity as citizenship in heaven, that's the case. We can far too easily get that switched around. We just don't really think like that, especially when we're surrounded by politically charged messages that talk about America first and American exceptionalism. Let's remember our identity. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's an important point to remember. And one more passage I would like to look at is that in John 18. And as we think about the kingdom of God and what kind of kingdom it is, I think this is a pretty foundational passage. John 18, we see Jesus on trial before Pilate. And Pilate is questioning him, trying to figure out how to sentence him. So I'll read verses 33 to 37. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of thee? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from hence. Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And I think this is a pretty important passage to really think about. Jesus is talking about his kingdom, and he's on trial. Pilate's asking him, Are you a king? And there's some little bit of back and forth. And then Jesus ultimately says, My kingdom... He doesn't deny that he's a king. Then he says, My kingdom is not of this world. It's different. And it really confused Pilate. And it confuses us today, too, I would think. But he says it's different. And there's different things that we do. We operate differently. He said, if it would be of this world, then we would fight. But it's not. And therefore, that's why they were not fighting. It's different. And that's not to say that it doesn't care about the world or what happens in the world, but just that it's not of the world. It's different. It's a kingdom that does not fight. And the end of that chapter in his book, he sums it up pretty well. He asked the question, how can a kingdom of love survive in a world of force and violence? And it reminds me of what Jesus said when he was sending out his disciples. He said, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. And I think one gospel even says lambs. Lambs among wolves. And it just doesn't make sense to us. There's no chance. It's a different nature of God's kingdom. How does a kingdom that doesn't fight end up conquering the world? And this is where we consider how we can stop evil. And I think one of the primary reasons that we feel compelled to get involved is to stop evil. We see the bad things, we see the moral erosion around us, the loss of values, and we want to do something to stop it. That's part of it. And maybe we even see a person like Hitler come along. And I'm not making any comparisons for today, but back in 1930s, there was that reality. There's this bad person And what are we going to do? How do we stop that? Dietrich Bonhoeffer really wrestled with that. He was a Lutheran pastor at that time and is really wrestling. How do we stop this? What can we do? And he knew there was the nonviolent approach of Jesus, but he thought, we have to do something. And I think Bonhoeffer was actually ended up dying because of an assassination attempt on Hitler. But how does the kingdom of God respond to evil like that? How does it survive? And we instinctively think that force is the only way. When all else fails, we have to use force. We might try some lesser means, but ultimately, we have to use force. Someone has said that's the only language those kind of people understand. Simple, and it's fast, if you're the strongest, right? But what did Jesus teach? How did he stop evil? He taught a message of loving your enemies, and of blessing those who persecute you, and of forgiving. And he didn't just teach it, but he lived it out. And it's a message that when you hear it, it just doesn't make sense. How does this work? What kind of kingdom is this? It's doomed to fail if you're not going to fight and defend it. And I can see why the people of his day rejected him. And I can see why the same message is rejected today. And it's rejected in, maybe in different ways. And one of those ways might be trying to recreate who Jesus is and making Jesus into what we want him to be. And earlier, we saw what Billy Graham had to say about Jesus. He says, I believe Jesus was straight, strong, big, handsome. He would have been the greatest athlete of all time. He said, I can believe in that Christ. And that was the words of Billy Graham. He doesn't want to believe in a sissy. We develop our view of what we want to see in Jesus. And in doing so, we can look right past what he actually taught and what he actually lived out. Could that be a guide for us today? Rather than trying to formulate all different kinds of ways to combine, you know, the world's ways with Jesus' ways. Even if it might appear like foolishness or weakness. A couple weeks ago, I looked at 1 Corinthians 1, how the preaching of the cross is foolishness. We looked at that passage there. And I just wonder, was Jesus effective at stopping evil? It's a question to ponder. How do we measure that? In the book, he gives a graph to show different methods of stopping evil. On the far side of one, you have the world's ways, which ultimately ends in violence and war. And if all else fails, you know, you go to war, and that's how you figure things out. And then on the other side, it's the ways of Jesus, which are sacrificial and loving. And we absorb the wrong and the pain rather than pass it on. And there's an attractive pull to this rather than a push. So the world's ways push and they force. But the Jesus way pulls people in. And there's a compelling beauty of drawing people in rather than forcing. And a question to ask in this, am I willing to suffer or am I asking others to bear the pain? And I think what we're looking at here is the fact that the Jesus way is the means by which the kingdom of God grows and advances. That's where the true power is, even if we might not think it. You know, it's so counterintuitive. But if the kingdom of God will grow, it's not by forcing people in, but it's by drawing. And the means that Jesus provided for us, I think, are the most powerful methods to grow the kingdom. So I have two stories. The first one is about Martin Luther King. And you might recognize the name. He was a famous leader of civil rights in the 1960s. And his big thing was a nonviolent approach. We're not going to use violence to bring about change. And that was front and center in his methods. And he was giving a speech one time in Birmingham, Alabama, and not the safest place. A lot of tensions there, and he was giving this speech, and there was a Nazi, an American Nazi, that was just enraged by what he was saying, a white supremacist type person, and he comes up on stage, and he just punches Martin Luther King right in the face, and he rears back, and he swings again. Martin didn't do anything, he just stood there and let it happen. And the security people came on and were restraining him. And Martin said, "I want to talk to that man. Don't take him away. I want to talk to him." And he actually bought him a drink, bought him a soda, and he's just talking to this guy and saying, "You know, I forgive you." And he's trying to figure out, you know, what made you do this, and I'm not going to press charges on you. And I think for a time he was a little bit taken aback, but then his rage came back to him and he was unrepentant. But in that story, who was the stronger man? Was it the man who went up and punched him in the face, or was it the one who showed incredible restraint and forgiveness? There was an onlooker in that crowd who said, "I was so proud of Dr. King. His restraint was more powerful than 100 fists." That is to think about that, the power of restraint. And that person was Rosa Parks that said that. Proverbs 16:32, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." The self-control, restraint, able to absorb wrongdoing rather than just pass it on and retaliate. There's a book that we have. I was going to bring it along. I don't have it here, but the book Coals of Fire. I don't know if any of you have heard of that book. It's an older book, printed in the 1950s, I believe, but a collection of different stories just like that throughout history of the power of loving your enemies, and how that can overcome and break down barriers that we would have never thought. And even though it just doesn't quite make sense in our minds, there's a power there. We instinctively have in our minds that it's doomed to fail. And if you don't fight back, that means you're a doormat. People just walk all over you. We have that fear. We don't really want that, but there's a power there. And another big part of it is that we can't mix the two, right? So that graph that he gave, there was two opposite ends. There was war, and then there was sacrificial love. And when we try to mix those two, we end up with just war, right? There's another story from World War II. It's a story of two Air Force generals, and the first man was named General Haywood Hensel, and he was a devout Christian, and he was committed to this idea of, I would just say, just war, and he was trying to limit civilian casualties as much as possible, and his aim, his whole goal, his mission was to destroy the operations of war. So if you look at the production of war machines, the tanks and the helicopters, and you go after those factories, you bomb those, and then that's, if you can get those critical infrastructure, then that's gonna end the war. And you don't have to go after civilian targets. So that was his goal. And you know, in Europe he had limited success, and he was deployed to Japan. Later on, this is towards the end, the Japanese scope of the war, and he brought this same mentality with him. He's going to target specifically these factories that are producing the war munitions and so forth. But he had trouble, and he was limited by different weather patterns, clouds. He couldn't operate right in the clouds. There was a jet stream that just messed things up, and he couldn't carry out what he wanted to do. And he was unable to be effective because they had problems. And because of his failure to get things done, he was eventually dismissed and replaced by a man named Curtis LeMay. And Curtis LeMay was a very cold man and calculating, and he knew what had to be done to win the war. And he scorned this idea of precision bombing, is what it was called. And he was an advocate of area bombing, where you just bomb the whole area, civilians and everything, just create chaos, and it's immoral. The morale goes down for the enemy. And he used firebombing in Japan, and just rained down this napalm firebombs and just destroyed as much as possible. Tokyo was part of that. So much of Tokyo was burned down at that time. And ultimately, you know, it wasn't his decision, but the atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And when he came in, there was a turn. He was able to be more effective with his methods. And why do I tell that story? I see that story as a result of what happens when we try to combine the two. The opposite ends. You bring them together with just war. You had this Christian general who was trying so hard to do war in the right way. And he had scruples, and he was conscious about that. But he encountered problems and limitations, and he was really unable to be effective. But when you take away those moral restraints, like Curtis LeMay, he didn't have a problem with it. You just do what you have to do. Go for it. That's when they were able to achieve their goal. And they won the war. But I ask, was God's kingdom advanced? People look back on World War II as a just war. And it was justified, because look what would have happened. But was God's kingdom advanced? America sure gained a lot of power and influence coming out of World War II, but did that translate to growth in God's kingdom? Is that how God's kingdom grows? The kingdom of God does not need governments or militaries to advance it. And I would say they're even counterproductive. They work against the kingdom of God. If the salt loses its flavor, it's good for nothing. And how does a salt lose its flavor? If you mix it or dilute it with something, then it's good for nothing. So the kingdom of God is real, and it is growing, and it is advancing, but it does not happen by earthly means. It's not by means of government and military, but it's by the means that our Lord and Savior laid out for us in his teaching and his example, and that's by the way of the cross. And I truly believe that's how the kingdom of God grows best. The denial, self-denial and willingness to suffer for what is right, that's what moves the kingdom of God forward. And our framework of understanding the kingdom of God should have the cross as our reference point. When we try to make it credible to the world by mixing in some of the world's ways, we end up losing the real power that's there. The kingdom of God grows best when the people of God follow the Jesus ways. That's my encouragement. I know it's not an easy message to hear. It seems so counterintuitive, but that's I believe, what is at the heart of the kingdom of God and how it grows. So, bring that to a close, and as a reminder that Wednesday night we're going to be looking at the next section, so keep that in mind as we look ahead to that. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning that you've given. Thank you that we can worship you as your people. And Lord, would you help us to be faithful in bearing witness to the truth as you have showed us by living the lives that you want us to, and by being faithful to your will in our lives. Would you help us and strengthen us in that? Even when it comes to opposition, would we be faithful to follow your way and to grow your kingdom in the ways that you've laid out for us? Would you guide us and keep us in your will? I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.